It's always a pleasure to be back in Lanarkshire. I felt very at home when I saw all the orange behind me, but then they gave me a green seat. Nonetheless, it's good to be in Lanarkshire. I'd like to read this afternoon, please, from 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll read verses 3 to 14, please. 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 to 14. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboureth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. And we trust that God will bless that reading from his own word. And I'd like to spend perhaps 10 minutes considering some details relating to the background of the letter before considering the verses which we have read. What was the context of this letter that Paul wrote to Timothy? Well, he tells us in chapter 3, verse 1, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." And we have to ask ourselves the question, what are these last days referring to? Some would believe that it's a reference to the whole of this dispensation. Others would believe that it has in view the end times of this dispensation. Either way, it doesn't really matter, because today we are in those end times of this dispensation. And so here then is an epistle which in relation to last days is of relevance to us. But notice, concerning those last days, the apostle is very keen that we should be alert. He said this, "Know also that in the last days perilous times shall come." And so there is that which he wants us to understand and to know about these last days. We are not to be in ignorance of what will mark them. What does he tell us about them in verse 1 of chapter 3? He says, "Perilous times shall come." And what he has in mind there is that there will be difficult and dangerous days. And where will that difficulty and danger arise from in the context of this epistle? It is not from the unbelieving secular world that he has in mind, but it's from the professing Christian world that he has in mind the difficulties and dangers that will arise. In verse 5, he refers to those who have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. There are those who are marked by a profession of faith, but not by a possession of the Holy Spirit. They are not true believers, but they do take the place of being believers. And he says in verse 6, "of this sort." In verse 7, there are those who are never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And in verse 8, he says, there are these also who resist the truth, men of the same character, of verse 5. And what we learn in chapter 3 is that there are those who cannot come to a knowledge of the truth, and there are those who resist the truth because they profess without possessing the Spirit of God. He will develop it further in chapter 4, and he says the time will come. And concerning that time that will come, he says in verse 4, they will turn away their ears from the truth, and so they have no knowledge of the truth, chapter 3, verse 7. They resist the truth, chapter 3, verse 8. And in chapter 4, verse 4, they stop their ears from hearing the truth. And so what we learn is this, that in last days, perilous times, there will be this feature that marks the professing Christian world, the professing church. It will be marked by resistance and rejection and refusal of the truth. What does the apostle remind Timothy in this letter of last days, and particularly the end times of these last days? But he reminds Timothy of that which was true at that time when he wrote. What would become increasingly true at the end of the dispensation was already true, as Paul wrote to Timothy. And so there were those in Paul's day who were already rejecting the truth. Chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, there is Hymenaeus and Philetus who concerning the truth have erred. And so there were already those who were erring in relation to the truth. And in chapter 2:25, he tells us there are those who oppose themselves. That is, they put themselves in opposition to the truth. And they need to repent to acknowledging all the truth. And so you can see in the background of the epistle, what the apostle has in mind as he writes to Timothy is this, that we are to be alert as to the character of last days, when perilous times will come, when the time shall come. He speaks of in chapter 4, verse 3, certain conditions will mark the end of the age. And it is conditions in which the truth is under attack. And what the apostle is writing to Timothy about is this, Timothy, in a day like that, you are to expect to endure afflictions. There will be persecutions. There will be difficulties. Dangerous times arise because of that influence as it comes upon those who are true believers. What's the good of this epistle? Now let me just think about it in relation to assemblies represented today. Does this apply to us? Is it too negative that this can affect the assemblies of God's people represented here today? Can we sort of insulated from these influences and these problems and these dangers that arise from the professing sphere outside? Well, I would suggest they be naive and complacent and ignorant, that we are impervious to these influences. I want to say this after, I believe in our day, we are more and more exposed to falsehood, professing Christian church, than we have ever been. I want to suggest some reasons for that. There's anything I see with the Christian entertainment world. I don't think in that. The influence that is having on God's people, I would suggest you, clatter than is part of it. Not only so, there is access to internet, mystery and teaching sites that proliferate. And while there is much that is good, there is much that is not good. And there is, sadly now, exposure to false doctrine so easily, so accessible, that wasn't there before, but is there now. And the danger is that the access to such things can mean the assembly is secondary or can even be substituted by these internet ministry and teaching websites. As I say, I do qualify it by saying that there is good. I'm not talking about things like Voices for Christ. I'm not talking about that. I think you know that. I'm talking about the proliferation of websites in which there is that which is good, but sadly much which is not. And I think we have to be honest and say that that is true. There is also the powerful, and not new, but increasingly powerful influence of the ecumenical movement and integrational thinking. At one time, separation would have been assumed. Now the order of the day is for integration. And that is a mindset that is sweeping through assemblies. And then the final influence I want to suggest, and there is more, but I want to suggest this, there is the encroachment of worldly thinking, which we could summarise as non-judgmentalism and toleration of all things. That spirit of the world outside, and that spirit has encroached to some degree into assemblies that we know. And so I want to suggest that it would be naive, complacent and unwarranted to think that we are impervious to influences that are outside in the professing Christian sphere, and they do impact on assemblies of God's people today. Especially a younger generation are exposed to that simply because of the technology that is available today. And I think we have to be aware and alert to these facts. And so, if it is the case that we are exposed to such dangers, then here is a ministry from Paul to Timothy that is very relevant to us today. If it is we are to resist those influences and stand against them and be faithful to the truth of God, then we will endure a few. There will be a price to pay. There will be a cost. It's in that quest that the apostle addressed Timothy in this epistle. I want to think particularly this afternoon of the three exhortations, in fact they are imperative commands, that we have read of in the verses before us. In verse 7 of chapter 2, the apostle says, consider. In chapter 2, verse 8, he says, remember. In verse 14, he says, put them in remembrance. In verse 7, it's a call to contemplation, and it covers verses 3 to 7. In verse 8, it's a call to recollection, and it covers verses 8 to 10. And in verse 14, it's a call to instruction, and it relates to verses 11 to 14. First of all, then, let's consider, in verse 7, the call to contemplation. Consider what I say. I want to notice two lovely things in this verse. There is the human responsibility aspect of things in the verse. Consider what I say. That's our responsibility. But there is also divine resource. The Lord give thee understanding in all things. And here is a lovely thing. If we fulfill our responsibility, then the Lord will give us help to understand and to know what he would have us know. But firstly, we must consider. The word is the idea of pondering. It's the idea of meditating. It brings before us the idea of spending time considering, contemplating what is being taught. Now, I've already referred to the technology of the day. I don't want to be overly negative about it, because it is a fact, and we all, in some measure, I suppose, use it, and to another degree perhaps need it. But the result of the modern world with its gadgets and gizmos is that there is much more noise, much more activity. There seems to be very little time for quietness and contemplation and meditation. That's one thing that we need in 2012. Andrew was referring to this at Ballingrey on Sunday. The need to sit with an open Bible and just to meditate on the Word of God. Just to allow it to pour through our minds and our hearts. To give ourselves to its consideration, shutting out all else. Not so easy now, with so much available that presses upon us and lays claim to our times. We need time spent in meditation, considering, pondering, contemplating the Word of God. And I love this fact, and Andrew made the point on Saturday as well, that if we give ourselves to meditation, then there will be divine resource to enable us to arrive at an understanding of what God is saying. If we fulfill our responsibility and give ourselves to the study and meditation of the Word of God, then the Lord will help us and give us understanding in all things. And so may we in 2012 resolve to give more time to meditation and contemplation and consideration of divine truth. It is vital that we do so. At a time and in a professing sphere where many are resisting the truth. But what is it the apostle is commanding us to consider in this verse? Well, I believe that particularly he has in mind the three metaphors of verses 3 to 6. Now, what are these three metaphors? In verses 3 to 4, there is the soldier. In verse 5, there is the athlete. In verse 6, there is the husbandman or the farmer. Now, concerning the soldier, he says in verse 3, endure hardness. In the context of a day when truth is resisted and rejected, we need to be marked by hardness. It has in view, take your share of suffering along with those who suffer. Don't withdraw from the battlefield. Take your share of suffering. Be willing to engage in the battle is the idea. If you work in a working environment which requires manual labour nowadays, then you will know this, that a younger generation find it far more difficult to go from school and home with computers and all of that kind of stuff into a workplace that requires blood, sweat and tears. Because they've never been used to hard work. But you know anybody who went through the war, and they are marked by a resilience and a hardness and a dependability that is missing in many of the younger generation. And I think we have to accept that as a reality. The war hardened a generation and toughened a generation and stiffened their resolve to see through difficult and dark days. And the apostle is appealing here that we may endure hardness. We are to take our share of affliction, take our share of suffering, to be tough. How tough are we? Sometimes we're not even tough enough to attend the meetings when we're a wee bit tired. My mother was telling me of my grandfather, our grandfather, and he was down the pit. And there was one time he was ill as a result of an accident in the pit. And he was ill for a number of days. And he pleaded with the nursing staff that they would allow him out on a Sunday morning for 2 hours so that he might remember the Lord. And he arranged for somebody to pick him up and drop him back at the hospital. He left for 2 hours from hospital to remember the Lord. How far are we enduring hardness or far too soft? Give in too easily. The apostle says, take your share of suffering. He says, there will be teachers that mark the soldier. But I do want to notice this. It's not just a soldier. It's a good soldier. What will mark a good soldier? Number one, pray. Number devotion. Look what verse 4 says. No man that warreth or that serveth as a soldier entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. He is marked by separation. For the civilian, these are legitimate affairs of this life. But the soldier has a higher calling. He is on the battlefield. He cannot entangle himself with what is legitimate to the civilians. And so there was a need for separation from what may have been legitimate to others in order that he might devote his energies and his attention to that which was engaged in the battlefield. And there is a need for us today as well to be marked by separation from the affairs of this life. How often do we claim that it's legitimate? It's harmless. It's okay. There's nothing wrong with it. But it's taking up our energy and our attention. And we are not engaged in the higher calling of the spiritual warfare to which we are called because our energies are being sapped by being engaged in that which we claim to be illegitimate. And while it might not be sinful, Sadly, we are not engaged in spiritual things as we ought to be. We're not as separate as we would be required to be in order that we might be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. But not only was he marked by separation, he was marked by devotion. What motivated him? That he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Here is the soldier, and he is not a conscript, he's a volunteer, he's willing to serve. And the commanding officer has commissioned him, and in recognition of the honour that has been placed upon the soldier to serve the commanding officer, he desires to please him. If it is that a soldier should be marked by a desire to please his commanding officer, how much more should we be desirous of pleasing our Lord and Master? How ought we to be devoted to him? I think it's a wonderful thing to see in 2 Samuel 23 these three mighty men. And they broke through the ranks of the Philistines. And they went to the gate of Bethlehem. And they drew water from the well at the gate of Bethlehem and brought it back to David in jeopardy of their lives. Why? Not because David had commanded them. But David had expressed the longing of his heart that he might have water from the well at the gate in Bethlehem. And they were utterly devoted to David and went in jeopardy of their lives in order that they may please him. And are we devoted to the person of Christ in that way? Is it the desire of our hearts and our lives that we might please him? If we are marked by this devotion, then it can be measured in this way. By our separation from the world. Our separation from the world, in verse 4, is the measure of our devotion to Christ. And if it is we are truly devoted to him, then what we may call the legitimate affairs of life will not divert our attention from that which is far more important, the service of Christ. And may he help every one of us to be marked by devotion to him. If we are, then the separation won't be a difficult. If we are, the price of enduring hardness will be that which is willing to endure, because he is moving devotion to Christ. And so we be marked in 2012 by the children of the soul, marked by enduring hardness, marked by deception and devotion to them of Christ. But not only is there the metaphor of the soldier, there is in verse 5 the metaphor of the athlete. The word for master is the word from which we get our word athlete. When Paul takes this image in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he takes up this aspect of things that he must be temperate. He must be disciplined. The athlete will be fighting and abstaining. His body is in perfect physical condition, honed so that he might perform to the best of his abilities on the athletics field. He will be an athlete who is in perfect physical shape. That's been a costly business for the athlete. And that applies to us as well today. But that's not what Paul emphasizes in 2 Timothy 2. What the apostle emphasizes here is this, that an athlete must strive lawfully. He must keep within the rules. The athlete could be perfectly honed, trained to perfection. If he breaks the rules, there will be no crime. And the point the apostle is making is this, that reward is contingent upon obedience. What the apostle is teaching in the context is this, there are those who are turning from the truth. They are resisting the truth. They are letting things go. Don't you do that, he's saying. You be true to the truth. You maintain the sound doctrine that has been deposited with you. Guard it, keep it, because in the keeping of it, there is the victor's crown. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul was to learn that very, very important lesson and very painful lesson for him, that to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. These are vital lessons for us to learn again today. The truth of God is not optional. 1 Corinthians 37, the apostle says, these are the commandments of the Lord. They are not optional extras. We are to obey them. And so the apostle teaches this very important lesson in verse 5. There is the need to remain true to the truth in order that there might be the victor's crown. By the way, such a thing Paul knew over in chapter 4. He says, I have kept the faith. I would that every one of us, and myself included first, could say Paul said in chapter 4, verse 7, at the end of our lives. And he says, verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me a victor's crown of righteousness. It is worth maintaining the truth. It is worth defending the truth of God. It is worth standing firm. There's a victor's crown for all who are faithful to it. But then the third metaphor in verse 6, the husbandman. Now, the preachers have brought out at this point that a positive outcome depends upon the satisfying of conditions. In relation to the soldier, privation and separation comes before pleasing the master. In relation to the athlete, he must strive legally before he has the victor's crown. And therefore, I think the third metaphor has the same emphasis, which makes perhaps Mr. Darby's translation preferred for this verse, in which he says the husbandman must labour before partaking the fruits. The same point is emphasised. There are conditions necessary to partaking the fruits. And what is emphasised here is that there is a need for labouring. There is a need for wearisome toil. And so the apostle appeals that while there were others who were withdrawing their labour, how sad was this? Turned away from Paul, not because of this age, but because of this age, this world, and its system, had taken up his attention and his energies and diverted him from faithfulness to Christ. The apostles are doing, let others withdraw their labour. You be working on and working on and on. Anybody who knows farmers would know this, that they are marked by wearisome toil. Many a time in the year, from flight until the sun has set, out in the fields, wearisome toil. The apostle feeling that we might be marked by wearisome toil. Not giving up. Not giving up the distribution of tracts. Or the attendance at the open air. Whatever it may be, there are many, many examples. Don't give up. Work on. And work on. And work on. We are expected to be marked by wearisome toil. And so the apostle appeals that we might consider these things. Consider what I say. Learn the lessons of the soldier, of the athlete, of the farmer. And what he is wanting us to understand is this, that those who are true to Christ are like a good soldier and are marked by devotion to the person of Christ. Are like athlete, are marked by submission to the word of Christ. And are like a farmer, marked by dedication in the service of Christ. And may these features us in 2012. Verse 7 then, a call to contemplation. Verse 8 is a call to recollection. Remember. If to write these 3-7 one phrase, it would be this: suffering before glory. And the apostle in verse 8 to 10 gives exhortation to example. And he before us the supreme example for every believer. Remember Jesus Christ. And for every believer, he is a supreme example. And may every one of us in 2012 mark by a desire to think upon and meditate upon and remember the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has set before us as the supreme example for every believer. Now notice carefully how the apostle describes him here. He says, remember Jesus Christ. He doesn't say Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus would tell us of the Son of God who left the glory of heaven to become a man. Jesus Christ tells us of the man of Nazareth who is now in the glory, ascended on high. And the apostle is teaching us from his very name that before ever he entered glory, he knew what it was to be a man with all its sufferings. Remember, Jesus Christ. That's not all he says concerning him. He says, remember Jesus Christ, the seed of David. It's lovely how his manhood is described here, the seed of David. Why is he described here as the seed of David? Well, as the seed of David, he has the right to the throne. You remember in Luke chapter 1, in verse 32, the angel said to me, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Here is one who has the right to the throne, and at his birth that was re-emphasized and asserted that he has the right to the throne. He is the Son of David. And what a glorious day it will be when he ascends to the throne. I don't know about you, but one of the truths that thrills me most of all is the truth of the appearing in glory of the Lord Jesus. I love that truth. I love to think of the day when he will descend from heaven in dazzling, glistering, radiant, outstanding, pure glory. And he will set his feet upon the Mount of Olives. And he will make the short journey. And he will ascend the hill of Zion. It's wonderful to think that the heads of the gates will open. And the everlasting doors will open. And into that city from which he was led in shame bearing his cross, he will be received as the King of Glory. And it says that the Lord Jesus in that day will ascend to the throne of David. What a day that will be when the Lord Jesus upon the throne of David will order and establish his kingdom with judgment and justice from henceforth and forever. And great David's greater son will sit upon the throne of his father David, and he will reign supreme from shore to shore, from the river unto the ends of the earth. What a glorious truth it is that there is coming a day in this very world where he was rejected. He will reign supreme, great David's greater son. Why is he thus presented in 2 Timothy 2? Before ever he will ascend to the throne, he knew what it was to die. He is Jesus Christ, the seed of David, raised from the dead. Before ever he will know the glory, he will know the suffering of death. He will know what it is to taste death for everything. And the Lord Jesus, before he would know the glory, would know the shame and lowness and the suffering of a life on earth and the death of the cross. But how glorious to think that he is presented here as the one who has been raised from the dead. Paul presents that as a cornerstone of the gospel that he preaches. According to my gospel, he says. And he tells us that he has been raised from the dead. And I think here his risen connection with his glory, as it is presented in Acts chapter 2, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted. In resurrection he has been exalted to glory. And what the apostle is teaching us is this. Here is a perfect example for every believer. He had the right to the throne. But before he would ascend to the throne, he would endure the suffering of death. He would know the shame of Calvary. But praise God, he has been raised from the dead. And the day is coming when he will assume the throne and reign supreme. The apostle presents Christ as the perfect example. When we come to verses 9 and 10, the apostle moves from Christ to Paul himself, and he says in verse 9, wherein I suffer trouble. Verse 10, therefore I endure all things. And the apostle is saying to Timothy, Timothy, I suffer. Timothy, I endure. In fact, the idea in relation to verse 9 that he suffers will alter. He was critical. That's how low was willing to go, in order that he might be faithful to Christ and faith. I don't get into the details of them, and I don't really intend to go into them in great detail of this. Affliction is not a barrier to blessing glory. Affliction is a curse to glory. The word God is bound because Paul is suffering. And eternal glory arises because Paul is and is in glory, Jesus Christ. As a perfect example to every believer of suffering before glory, he is presenting himself as an excellent example of suffering before glory. to be encouraged by the example of Jesus Christ and the example of Paul. Let us not be easily diverted from keeping the faith. There may be weakness, there may be desertion, there may be criticism, there will be doubt, there may be a cold shoulder. But brethren and sisters, let us remember the extent to which Christ suffered. Let us remember too the extent to which Paul suffered. And may we be marked by a desire to endure, be faithful and faithful to the truth. Is there a complete This is a call to verses 11 to 14. There's a call to inventive then members. Paul makes against this epistle on some teaching, and we don't need to know, and you can look at it for yourself. But what I want to say is, the idea behind this phrase, put them in remembrance, is keep on reminding them. And a vital need for continual, constant teaching of the Word of God and of God. I would must cease by a desire for the teaching of God's Word. It amazes me, team, briefly, in closing, let some of you sing here. He is saying in verse 11, if we die with him, we shall also live with him. If we have to suffer out of death, I believe that's the teaching. Saying, what an eternal life stretched before every believer. We shall live with him, even though we are suffering. And he says, if we suffer, if we endure, we shall reign. Oh, what a great believer. 1 Peter 5, we've been called unto his eternal glory. And at least part of that, his highest day works, and only we could appreciate something of weakness and glory that day, then it would help us now to endure. The apostle, though you have suffered, live eternally, though you endure, you reign him, he is being faithful. And there is a warning too to those who will deny. And he is warning them against turning faith. He is appealing to continue faith, persevere, and do whatever should make your way as a result. And he tells them, you be faithful to Christ. Continue in the faith. Don't turn from it. And in these verses, in days when that characterizes many, he makes an appeal verse 17. He makes an appeal for recollection. He makes an appeal verse 15 for instruction. May God bless the Lord.